Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. I will be reading this section by section as we move through the teaching today, not reading it all at once in the beginning like we normally would. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. Then drop down to verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Sometime on Sunday afternoon, two disciples, one of them Cleopas by name, were walking along the road to Emmaus. Emmaus was a small village located about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. If you were going to stretch your legs that afternoon, that would be a fair walk. 7 miles. Apparently that was home, and they had been visiting in Jerusalem the last few days. Terrible days, but they had left before the news of the resurrection had been confirmed. So they do not know at this point in time, as they're walking along the road, that in Jerusalem it has been confirmed. So theirs is a gloomy walk as they tossed words back and forth about the recent tragedy. And the Greek indicates that that's what they were doing. They were playing the what-if game, maybe. Or I wonder about this, or I wonder about that. They didn't know at this point. So beginning in verse 13, we meet the delusioned disciples. The delusioned disciples. These disciples were disappointed and disillusioned because Christ had inspired such high hopes only to cause them to be shattered by his death on a cross. They discuss the wonderful things that might have been had he not been the victim of ignorance and prejudice and bigotry and lawlessness. It is often easier to dream about what might have been, what could have been, than to face the reality of the present. Jesus is also traveling that road. And they were conversing with each other about these things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. They didn't see him come. They didn't know he was there. All of a sudden, they realized there's another person in their presence. And so Jesus begins to converse with them. Came about that while they were discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. I find that's a very puzzling verse because we're not told what the circumstance was that kept them from recognizing that this was Jesus. Obviously, they knew him. Obviously, they knew what he looked like. But they didn't recognize him. Hmm. They did not recognize him as the Christ. Maybe they saw a person, but it didn't register. They were preoccupied, and they had no expectation of meeting him. When they left Jerusalem, they had nothing to build on. They had nothing to believe. They were seeing this figure that has joined them through the eyes of grief, not eyes of spiritual perception. The King James and other translations uses their eyes were beholden. Somehow, some way, there was no recognition of who this was. And as he walked along with them, he said to them in verse 17, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. They stopped. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? You've been in Jerusalem. Don't you know what took place there? Are you ignorant of what they did to Jesus of Nazareth?" These two men are struck with unbelief that Jesus doesn't know, they think, or you wouldn't have asked such a question. What are you talking about? What was the talk in and around Jerusalem? The crucifixion on Friday. Here it is, the first day of the week. He had promised resurrection. As far as they knew, there was no resurrection. They literally stood there in front of Jesus with no hope of resurrection. As he walked along with them, he joins in the conversation. And Cleopas expressed surprise that he seemed to be unaware of events that took place there in recent days. Jesus graciously walked with them. He didn't have to. And listened to their animated conversation. Kenneth Wiest was a Greek scholar back in the day who taught at Moody for many years. And in his commentary on this particular chapter, he translates their animated, heated conversation. These two men, Cleopas being one of them, the other one we don't know, they were having a heated discussion as they're walking home to Emmaus. And Jesus comes into that conversation in the midst of that back and forth, give and take, that heated conversation. No doubt they were quoting Old Testament scriptures, Old Testament prophecies, trying to remember what Jesus taught, but they were unable to put it all together and come up with an explanation that made sense. Was he a failure? Was Jesus a failure? Or was he a success? Why did he have to die? Was there a future for the nation of Israel? There's a touch of humor in verse 19. And when they ask him, "Are you unaware of what's been taking place in Jerusalem?" And he said to them, listen, he said to them, "What things?" Now, this side of the resurrection, you and I can smile at that. What things? And they said to him the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. What things? He had been at the heart of all that had happened in Jerusalem. And now he was asking them to tell him what had occurred. How patient the Lord is many times with our ignorance. How patient. As he listens to us tell him what he already knows. In Romans chapter 8, I'll get there in just a moment. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Catch those three or four things right there that he does. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Of course, the answer is no one will. The stranger asked, what things? And Cleopas answered with an account of the recent days. Jesus was a prophet. They all thought he was a prophet. Some thought he was John the Baptist, come back. Some thought he was Elijah or one of the prophets, maybe Jeremiah, maybe Isaiah. But though they couldn't put their finger on the exact answer, they put Jesus in that category. He's like one of the prophets, one of the big time prophets, one of the major prophets, we call them, simply because their books were bigger and longer. The chief priests delivered him to be condemned to death by crucifixion. And they had hope. In verse 21, but we were hoping, see, Cleopas and his friend, they have this hope. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. And he had said what? On the third day. On the third day, I will rise. But they didn't know that. Word had come earlier in the day that angels had been seen at the empty tomb. Some of the disciples had investigated that report and they found that the tomb was empty. But to their knowledge, no one had seen Jesus alive. As far as Cleopas and his friend, they didn't know that. No one had seen him. When they left Jerusalem, there was no good news. There was no excitement of resurrection. It was just gloom and doom. So you have the disillusioned disciples. Secondly, you have the concealed Christ. The concealed Christ. Beginning in verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village and so forth. They had informed Jesus of recent events. Now he proceeds to teach them about the significance of those events. He began at Moses. So where did he begin? He began with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He began with the first five books. And then all the prophets. And expounded all the scriptures concerning himself. They have a one-on-two or two-on-one explanation from Jesus himself as to what the scriptures have meant through the centuries. How shall we explain these words? In what way did our Lord show things concerning himself in every part of the Old Testament? The answer to these questions is short and simple. Christ was the substance of every Old Testament sacrifice ordained in the law of Moses. Christ was the divine deliverer and king of whom all the judges and deliverers in Jewish history were types. Christ is the coming prophet, greater than Moses, whose glorious advent filled the pages of the prophets. Dozens and dozens of prophetic utterances, hundreds of years before Christ was born into this world in the flesh. There were prophecies being written about the one who was to come. Christ was the coming prophet greater than Moses, whose glorious advent filled the pages of the prophets. Christ was the true seed of the woman who was to bruise the serpent's head, the true seed in whom all nations were to be blessed, the true scapegoat, the true brazen serpent, the true lamb to which every daily offering pointed, the true high priest of whom every descendant of Aaron was a figure and a type. These things, or something like them, we need not doubt were some of the things that the Lord expounded as they walked and made their way toward Emmaus. So he begins that explanation. How fortunate they were. How fortunate these two men were that Jesus was on that road and started walking with them and then opening the scriptures to them. He interpreted to them the prophetic meaning of his death. This exposition caused their hearts to burn. O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Jesus was their private teacher for a little period of time. I don't know, an hour, half an hour. Have him as your teacher, to open up all the Old Testament. And then you could say, oh, now I understand that. Now I see that truth as Jesus opened the scripture. They found his preaching and his teaching powerful, even though they did not know who he was at that moment. The teaching of the Word of God was powerful, but they yet, as yet, did not know and recognize who it was. And presently, they were at the village. Verse 28, and they approached the village, Emmaus, where they were going, and he acted as though he would go on further. They're going to go to their house, Cleopas' house. Jesus acted like he was going to continue down the road. What did Jesus want? What did Jesus mean by doing that? Verse 29, and they urged him, saying, stay with us. Stay with us. For it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. And he went in to stay with them. Beautiful, beautiful passage of Scripture. He made as though he would go further. He desired to see if they were weary of his conversation. How were they going to react to him? But it was not so. They constrained him. They prevailed upon him. We might use the word they begged him to come in and stay with them, spend the night with them, eat a meal with them, which is what they were going to do. When Jesus finished that teaching, it seemed that they were at the village. They were at the village when he finished opening the scriptures, finished going through the Old Testament, highlighting scriptures that referred to himself. And Jesus acted as though he would go on by. But upon their invitation, he entered the home to stay with them. They constrained him, the word says. They constrained him. They prevailed upon him. Abide with us, for it's toward evening and the day is far spent. They were being hospitable. Though they don't know who it is, they know that he was something special. This exposition caused their hearts to burn. In verse 32, they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he explained the scriptures to us? Did you ever have a holy heartburn? Bible expositors have called this passage the holy heartburn. Now, it's a play on words. When we have heartburn, we're not talking about listening to the scriptures. It's probably something that we ate. But it's interesting that that's what they called it. There was something taking place in their heart spiritually that stirred them mightily, that drew them to him as he interpreted the prophetic meaning of the death of Jesus. They found the preaching powerful, even though they did not know the preacher at that point. And so he went in to tarry with them. Cases like this are not uncommon in the scriptures. Our Lord sees it good for us to prove our love by withholding mercies until we ask for them. And I don't want to spend a lot of time, but I want to make a point here. I think we miss so many blessings from God because we have not asked. Ask. Ask, Jesus said, and you shall receive. Seek, and you shall find. We don't ask enough. We don't seek enough. I'm not talking about all the goodies that we want to come from heaven to us, but I'm talking about that relationship with Him that can be so much more than most of us live. Our Lord sees it good for us to prove our love. Withholding mercies sometimes until we ask. Until we ask. He does not always force His gifts upon us, unsought, unsolicited. He loves to draw out our desires. Tell Him what's in your heart. Tell Him what you desire. Tell Him how much you depend on Him. He loves to draw out our desires and compel us to exercise our spiritual affections by waiting for our prayers. He dealt so with Jacob at Peniel in Genesis chapter 32. Jacob was wrestling with the angel. And he said that he would not let him go. The angel said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." And then came the noble declaration from Jacob's lips, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." Did you ever get a hold of God like that? "I will not let you go until you bless me." Story of the Canaanite mother, story of the healing of two blind men in Jericho, the story of the nobleman up in Capernaum, the parable of the unjust judge and the friend that shows up at midnight are all meant to teach this same lesson. All of these things, both Old Testament and New Testament, show that our Lord loves to be entreated. He loves importunity. Importunity is an old English word that we don't use much, but it simply means persistent. It means taking hold and not letting go. Importunity. Let us act on that principle in all of our prayers. If we know anything about praying, let us ask much, ask often, and let us not lose out for lack of asking. What God could have done for us, what God would have done for us, had we held on and kept on asking. He will only abide when our love constrains. A revealed Redeemer. Verses 30, 31. It came about that when He had reclined at the table, it's evening, they're going to need to eat an evening meal. He took the bread and blessed it and broke it and began giving it to them. And their eyes were opened. And He recognized them. They recognized Him. And He vanished from their sight. As they sat down to Egypt to eat, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and gave it them some. He was no longer the guest. He plays the host. He takes the bread and blesses it. He was no longer a stranger. He was the master. In that moment, it was just as if an unseen hand had been taken away from their eyes. As if suddenly a film, the film of unbelief, had been removed, had been washed from their eyes. And what earlier had been beholden, had been withheld, now there's recognition. They really see who it is now. That's so exciting. Imagine their thoughts in this moment of recognition. Imagine their thoughts. They have lived with doom and gloom all day. They have talked about it all day. They talked with Jesus about it, but they didn't know it was Jesus. And now, in a moment, they recognize him. It's Jesus. He's alive. He's here. He's in the flesh. Our Lord is alive. You talk about shouting. I can imagine there were a couple of men here that were doing some shouting and some hand clapping and maybe tears of joy running down their face in this recognition moment. As they recognize him, he vanishes. Gone. He had done what he came to do that day. Well, that changes things, doesn't it? Now we don't have doom and gloom disciples, we have happy heralds. Happy heralds, beginning in verse 33. And they arose that very hour. Well, they just got there. They were ready to sit down and eat. They had just walked 7 miles. And they rose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. They walked 7 miles back uphill. Everything was down from Jerusalem. They have to walk back up. It was more difficult to go back than it was to go home originally. Happy heralds. Unspeakably rich and happy at this point. Rich spiritually. Everything was clear. Both had experienced the divine warmth as he opened the scriptures to them. They both experienced that warmth of spirit and of heart that caused their hearts to burn. The other disciples must hear of this. See, they don't know what's going on in Jerusalem since they left this morning. They don't know that the other disciples have also had their experiences throughout the day. But they're going to go back so they can tell what's happened to them. They arose the same hour. More likely, they left their meal uneaten. And they hurried back up the road to Jerusalem. How much lighter now are their hearts? How much lighter their steps? They have a burning, thrilling message to share. Upon arriving in Jerusalem, they learned that Jesus had also appeared to Simon Peter earlier in the day. But they weren't there when Peter saw Jesus. What stories when they got together that night in the upper room to share the day's experiences. The women, those that went and found nothing but an open grave. And they all got a piece of the story. And now they're together and they can piece it together. How much lighter their hearts are. Well, Let's close by looking at the living Lord. The living Lord. Beginning at verse 38. And while they were telling these things, sharing, they began to relate their experience on the road and tell their story about breaking of bread. And they recognized it was Jesus. And while they were telling these things, he stood in their midst. The greatest experience of the day was yet to come. As the group eagerly drank in every word of this report, suddenly Jesus stands in their midst. Thinking that they were seeing a spirit, naturally the group was terrified. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. A spirit is not going to eat fish. But Jesus was flesh and bone. The living Lord opened their spiritual understanding of the scriptures concerning himself. In verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He did for the group what he had done earlier in the evening for the two in Emmaus. He opened the Old Testament for their understanding. The law, the prophet, and the Psalms, the Jews divided the Old Testament into three sections. This is how they looked at the Old Testament. There was the law, first five books, and then the Psalms, the 150 Psalms, I guess, and the prophets. History and prophets go together. And this message then was to be carried, verse 47, and this repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And my friends, on the day of Pentecost, verse 47 became a reality. The proclamation of the gospel in Jerusalem. And from there it spread to all the world. There's a but to this. To this happy gathering there that evening in Jerusalem, in the upper room. That we will look at, Lord willing, next week. One of the apostles was not there. Of course, Judas had gone out and hanged himself, apparently never a believer. But Thomas was not there. We're not told where he was. We're not told anything about his spiritual condition at this point. He simply was not there. And what a blessing he missed. What a blessing he missed. But he's like so many today who miss spiritual blessings because they aren't where they're supposed to be. They aren't in the right place at the right time. And they miss it. Have you ever had that kind of experience just about things in life? You weren't at the right place at the right time and you say, "I missed it. I missed it." But he's like so many who miss spiritual blessings because they aren't in the right place at the right time. As a result, they go through times of doubt and unbelief. Had they attended carefully to spiritual matters, God would have relieved their distress and their doubts. But you see, we've got to be in the right place at the right time for God to give us revelation, for God to give us understanding, for God to do something special in our lives. And so the day closed with victory and joy for many, and doubt and defeat for others, especially Thomas. They had faith in a living Savior. Life had new meaning and new purpose for the 10. I'm reducing that 11 down to 10 because Judas has already hanged himself. Thomas was not there, so it was only 10. Without the living Christ, we're in spiritual darkness, under condemnation, without God, without hope in this world or in the world to come. We surrender ourselves to Christ in faith and repentance. That's the right thing to do. That's the issue for every individual. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and ask Him to come into our lives and take charge, take control, walk with us. Oh, that fellowship that Cleopas and his friend had with Jesus on the road was very special. We should all desire that kind of fellowship daily, daily with the Lord. I'm reading this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The book of 1 Corinthians is a book where Paul takes up many of the problem issues that were in the church at Corinth at that time. And one of the issues that he takes up is how they did the Lord's Supper. We do not have that problem. As far as I know, the problem is brought on many times by how we practice it. But in giving this instruction, I'm reading 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, if you wanted to know how not to take the Lord's Supper, he's got it right here. Here's how you're not to do it. I don't want to teach you how not to do it. We don't have the problem. But we want to be careful in our spirit. They came together, rich and poor. They shared a big meal, and I have nothing against eating together. I have nothing against eating a meal and sharing the Lord's Supper at the same time. But it was how they went about it. The rich had their lavish foods. They ate their fill. The poor sat over here by themselves, hungry. waiting to observe the Lord's table. Simply put, that's the problem. That was their problem. But then he gets on. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I bear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. Factions in the church. And this can happen to any church at any time. We have been through some times like that. Not just recently, but over the years. Factions get into churches. We choose up sides. We oppose one another. Our spirit is wrong. He says, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That makes it a sacred time. A real sacred time. So simple. But done in the right way. With the right understanding. It takes us to the Lord's death. His sacrifice for our sins. Would you take a cup that contains a piece of bread and hold it until everybody has been served, and then we will eat together. Father, we thank you for this season, time of year that we observe the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We're thankful, Father, that he left us a memorial whereby we are to remember the giving of his flesh, the giving of his blood, the price that was paid. We thank you, Father, for this emblem that represents his body and the sacrifice that he made. Let us eat together. If you are sharing with us this morning, as the cup is passed, would you take one and hold it until everyone has been served? Then we will drink together.